remember that back when I did this series, had several lessons on the ancestry of the English Bible, that I told you about Pergamum actually being that the word parchment actually comes from the name Pergamum. See, I knew you remembered that. That's an interesting fact to me. And the way it happened was that the king of Egypt, who was Ptolemy at the time, was building his great library at Alexandria. And so the king of Pergamum was also building a library. And the king of Egypt did not like the fact that the king of Pergamum was building a competing library. So he put an embargo on all papyrus. Papyrus was just grown in Egypt. So he could control the sale of papyrus. So he just cut it off, put an embargo on the sale of it. So what the king of Pergamum did, he said, okay, we're going to have to find some other surface for writing. So Pergamum developed the use of animal skins. And these animal skins were used and they became widely used. And so they were called parchment or vellum. Some would make a distinction between the two terms, but still, that's where the word came from, parchment, from Pergamum. So Pergamum was a place that had this a great library. We said that it was a place that was dedicated to the worship of gods of several categories, the emperor worship, the Greek gods such as Zeus and Athena, Asiatic gods such as Dionysius and Asclepius, god of healing. And so there was a lot going on there at Pergamum. And so Jesus says, these things saith he that hath a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And that may be because of this mixture of idolatry that was found there in such strength. We talked about Antipas. And we have no idea who this is. He was a martyr that was killed among them. And we said the name has nothing to do with Herod Antipas. It's just a similar name. And then in verse 14, where he says, I have a few things against you. We talked about that. You have some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now, if you will just kind of keep in mind how much emphasis there is on those things, on the eating of things sacrificed to idols and the committing of fornication. You have an emphasis upon that in the decrees that were written in Acts 15. Now, do you remember what I'm talking about there? Remember when the apostles and the elders met together? And as a result of the meeting, they wrote a letter, decrees that were to be passed along by Paul and others. And they mentioned abstaining from fornication and from things strangled. We remember in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, where the discussion of that topic was made. And then in these letters, we're going to read more than once about this going on. So it was a concern. And of course, the reason it was a concern was because in that day, paganism just held sway over all the world except that part where the Jews were. So otherwise it was paganism, false gods. They worshipped idols. And in a lot of the world, that worship involved ritual fornication as a part of the worship. So that when you gave up that god, you also gave up that fornication. And the pull of the flesh, which was entwined with the idea of the worship of that god, made it a difficult thing to quit. So it was a problem with the Christians, with the converts of that day. And that's the reason why we see it dealt with so often. And you can also see why it would really be a problem when you had some that were coming along and saying, it's all right for you as a Christian to go ahead and do these things. You know, you can imagine you being one of the teachers trying your best to get them to quit these things and cut these habits off. And here is somebody teaching things that will encourage them to go ahead and keep on doing it. And so here he is referring to some called the Nicolaitans, so you have also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. And so he commands, repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So Jesus, the one that stands in the lamp, among the lampstands, and he will do something about this quickly if they do not repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And so we repeat how often that statement is. That Jesus is saying, everybody listen up. It's your responsibility to hear. It's your responsibility to listen. It's not just the responsibility of somebody to teach. It is also the responsibility of people to listen. And I think that thing needs to be emphasized. Because sometimes we talk about the preaching that hasn't been done. And it is true that a lot of times in a lot of places, preaching has not been done. But a whole lot of times, preaching has been done and somebody was asleep. They didn't even hear it. So they're not very qualified to talk about what was preached. Or somebody is sitting there, they just don't listen. So one of the things this is emphasizing is the responsibility that each one of us has to be active in the process. It is my responsibility to listen, to pay attention, to focus, to try to appropriate what is said for my good. You know, what will do you and me good. So, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, there we have that point again, see? To him that overcometh, that's the name of the game, overcoming. In a way, that's what Revelation is about, overcoming. You can do it. You can do it. God is going to overcome. Jesus has overcome. He and God will overcome the devil. They will defeat him fully and completely. And so we can overcome also. And that is what we are to be doing. To him that overcometh, to him will I give the hidden manna. Now the hidden manna here, of course, is a reference to, it's a figurative reference. You know what the manna of old was. The manna of old was a spiritual sustenance that God sent down from heaven, right? You remember that? But it wasn't hidden. It was out there where they could pick it up. It was physical. So I think that what he's talking about here is hidden in the sense that this is not physical manna that's going to be out there on the ground. It is going to be spiritual manna. It's going to be spiritual sustenance. It's going to be the instructions that Jesus gives us. It's not only going to be the instructions, it's going to be the exhortations, the encouragements, and the promises. Because as you think about manna, as you think about spiritual manna, do you think about merely being told stuff to do? You don't get any sustenance, huh? All right, you have to take it in. Do you see why I'm saying it includes more than just you're to do this stuff? You know, all the commandments, you're supposed to do this. And I'm not minimizing that. But I'm just saying that so far as the thing that keeps you going is concerned, it also takes some promises, doesn't it? It takes some exhortations. It takes some promises of reward. And so I think that all of that is included in the hidden manna. The instructions, but also the promises and the exhortations. I will give him of the hidden manna. Spiritual sustenance that we are given to keep us going. Comment? About the hidden man, Buford? Yeah. That he was the true bread that God gave out of heaven. And I wouldn't say that it's unconnected. I think there may be a connection there. But I think that what we've got here is the one that in John 6 is said to be the bread of heaven, who himself is saying, I will give you the hidden manna. Of course, he would be the source of that sustenance, wouldn't he? So it's really just the way you handle the figure. In John 6, Jesus himself is the manna from heaven. Here it is Jesus saying, I will give you the hidden manna. So I really wouldn't say there's a whole lot of difference would you, between the two ideas? Yes. That's right. Yeah, so whether the idea is that this is Jesus, I will give all of the hidden manna, whether he's saying I will give myself, or whether he is saying I will give the spiritual sustenance that you need, it amounts to the same thing in the final analysis. So I will give you this hidden manna, this sustenance, the spiritual sustenance that you will need to overcome and to hang in there, to persevere. And I will give him a white stone. Now, this is the one who overcomes. I'm going to give him a white stone. What's the white stone? I'll go first. I don't know. Now, you want to hear my speculations? I can speculate. And maybe some of the, I'm not saying it's bad always to bring up some ideas. It could be, but that's all I can do. All right, what do we know about white? Let's just take the color, white, as it's used in the Bible. Purity. That's right, purity, cleanness, righteousness. We see a celestial being, if the color is mentioned, it'll be white. Jesus was transfigured. What was the color? White, brilliantly white. All right, so we've got white. What else do we know about white? Well, even though the Bible does not tell us about this, we are told, and I read that, sometimes in some countries when a trial was being held and it was time for the verdict, the black stone would signify guilty. The white would signify innocence. So if I had to just take a guess about what the white stone is, I would say that it is the idea of purity, cleansing, acquittal from sin would be the idea. But it would be a thing that identifies you having been cleansed. This is a cleansed one. This is one to whom I have bestowed purity upon. And here's the, as it were, a symbol of that. But I tell you again, I'm not positive about that. So all I can do is just give you that idea to think about. And you may have a perfectly good idea of your own to think about. But that's about the best I can do with it. Anyone? Okay. Well, you see, he also says, "And upon the stone a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth it." Now again, we know that in the Old Testament, for example, the priest, the high priest, when he wore the ephod, he had an onyx stone on each shoulder, and on those stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. So here's the idea of a name engraved upon a stone. Now there are two ideas that I could suggest in connection with this stone, this white stone with the name written on it, and nobody knows the name except the one to whom it has been given. It could be suggesting the idea that this is the identity that I, as a servant of Jesus, have. I have a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. That relationship is unique to me. Your relationship to Him is unique with you. And each one of us has that spiritual identity which is created in Christ Jesus. My spiritual identity that I have is because of my relationship with Jesus. Your spiritual identity is because of your relationship with Jesus. So it may be suggesting the idea that each one of us has this white stone with this name, my special name, your special name. That's one idea. The other idea is not all that different. Instead of it being individual, each one of us has that individually special name setting us apart from each other and all that. What he may be pointing out is that anyone to whom the white stone is given has the special name that the one who doesn't get the white stone given doesn't have. In that case, it would be making a distinction between those who are Christians and those who are not. Which one of those is it? I can't say for sure. I think that I probably lean to the idea that it is a stone that's given to all who are Christians, setting us apart from those who are not Christians. So, I think that's what it has to do with. Take the idea of the white stone, possibly signifying purity or cleansing, which belongs only to the child of God who has formed a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so then that would fit with the idea of the name or the spiritual identity which is carved upon that stone. This is a righteousness which I have been given. It is a righteousness which you have been given in our relationship with Jesus. Now, if it doesn't mean that, then I really don't have any better ideas to tell you about that. And when I say that, I'm not trying to be ugly or brusque about it. I am perfectly willing. I would love for somebody to be able to give me an idea that was so good and so obvious that I said, that's it. But that's the best I can come up with, and I just tell you that. And rather than making up stuff, that's all I can do. So I hope that that helps. Yes? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's right. I think that's good. I like that. I think that's good. Very good. All right. So this is the letter, and I appreciate that. I really do. All right. So this is the letter to the church at Pergamum. Now, at this point, we've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, just straight north. Now we're going to curve around and start coming back down. And see, I don't have that map up. I didn't plan to put that map up tonight because I'm using the one that's in your head. Right? So, straight up. Now we're going to curve around and start coming back down to Thyatira. Thyatira. Now, what does everybody remember about Thyatira? Who was from Thyatira? Lydia. Huh? And Jezebel. This Jezebel was, yeah. Lydia, seller of purple from Thyatira. She's the one person that we read about in the Bible that I remember. There may be someone else, but she's the one I remember as being from Thyatira. Thyatira, so interesting. I tell you what, the more I read, the more I think that people don't know for sure what the truth is sometimes. Like, Lydia was a seller of purple. One authority says this was probably Turkish red, which was made from the madder root, which grew in profusion around Thyatira. I read another one. It says this purple was made from a shellfish. And the purest form of it was you open the shellfish, go in and get the little tiny drop, and you get a whole bunch of those drops. That was the purest. Now, the cheaper form was to take the shellfish and just crunch them up and soak them in water and just get a lighter grade of the purple. And that it was used to dye the garments of the very wealthy, the noble, the ruling class, that kind of thing. So I don't know whether the purple was made from the madder root or whether it was made from the murex shellfish, but I'm reasonably certain that it was purple. Because she was a seller of purple. Okay, so here's Thyatira. Since they sold a lot of that stuff, and that stuff was expensive, guess what else you can figure about Thyatira? wealthy. That's right. It was wealthy. So Thyatira would have been a wonderful place to live because it was a wealthy city. Do wealthy cities necessarily make good places to live? Not necessarily. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God." Here we have the self-designation. Salutation to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now the self-designation. "These things saith the Son of God." A very direct, forthright description of who He is. This glorified one who stands among the lampstands. He's the Son of God. "He has His eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like unto burnished brass." If you look back for just a moment in chapter 1, look back to that description back in verses 14 and 15. The last of verse 14, "His eyes were as a flame of fire." And verse 15, "His feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace." Now what I've read about that is that the feet of brass was more than merely polished brass. But it was the idea of brass that was still hot, just extremely hot from the furnace. So that wherever this powerful being put that foot, guess what? Smoke starts coming up. What is the idea you get when you're looking at a being like that? Power. Here is power. And what do you get? Those eyes are glowing like coals. Penetrating. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from His view. I believe those are fair concepts to draw from this description. So His eyes like a flame of fire, His feet are like unto burnished brass. And I remind you, turn back to Daniel 10 and verse 6, and let's just make that quick little connection back over here. Because the connection is, I think, unmistakable. Daniel 10 and verse 6, as this celestial being is described that Daniel was conversing with. He says in verse 5, "I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl or topaz, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as flaming torches, and his arms and his feet like unto burnished brass." So can you see resemblance there? Can you see resemblance? The eyes, the flaming torches. Now in Daniel, he mentions his arms also were like the burnished brass. But his feet, his arms and his feet. So one of the points that many students have made about Revelation is that though it has so many allusions, it doesn't have any direct quotations. And the figures that are used are sometimes modified slightly for the Spirit's slightly different purpose. We're going to see that, I believe, when we get to chapter 4 and we look at the living creatures, the four living creatures. And we compare those four living creatures to the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, and 10. So here is the being obviously sharing the characteristics that we see over here, even though there are some details about the description that we don't find in both places, like the arms being of brass. All right, so I'm not wanting to spend much time doing that, but I do want to point out to you those connections. Because it is my firm persuasion that the best way to understand this book is to look at its roots in Old Testament prophecy and to find the way the terms and figures are used in Old Testament prophecy. And once we can understand that, then we have a firmer ground on which to make an application.
Brother,
That's right. I agree with him. I know your works. Now, that's what he said to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. And your love and faith and ministry and patience, meaning steadfastness, and that your last works are more than the first. Now, as you compare that, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's a commendation. And that's a pretty good commendation. Your last works are more than your first. So that was a very commendable thing. But I have this against thee. Now here's the condemnation. That you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, does everybody see that reference again to the eating of meats and the idea of, to commit fornication and the eating things sacrificed to idols? There's the reference again to that. This woman, Jezebel. When you think about Jezebel, there's only one character that comes to mind, and that is the wife of Ahab. She is described in emphatic terms as being one of the most wicked women that the Bible tells about. And another woman that kind of shares that distinction with her is her daughter, Athaliah. And so they are both that kind. And one of the things the Scriptures say about both of them is that they counseled Ahab to do evil. And Athaliah counseled her son Ahaziah to do evil and also encouraged her husband Jehoram to do evil. So here we have this woman named Jezebel at Thyatira. I don't think that her literal name was Jezebel. I believe that that name is being used here to describe her character, because of the association it would have with this Jezebel of the Old Testament. And she's called that because she is counseling people. She is counseling people to do that which is wicked, that which will cause them to be destroyed. You suffer the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. Notice he didn't say who is a prophetess, did he? Wonder why she calls herself a prophetess. It will lend importance to what she says. It will give her, that will be her claim that, you know, this is from God. This is from God. This will add weight, supposedly, to her teaching. Yeah, that's right. And you know, that's a good point. When anybody sets himself or herself in the stead of God, what does that make him or her? That's a living idol. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is serious. But what did Jesus do about it? Did he, first thing, lash out and just mow them all down? What does he say? I gave her time. Yes. I gave her time that she should repent. And she willeth not to repent of her fornication. It is not in her. She has no intention of doing it. She is bent on the direction she's traveling, and she is not about to make any changes. She's not going to repent. I gave her time. She's not willing. Behold, I cast her into a bed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their works. I think that clearly the bed here is in connection with the idea of the fornication. And whereas they have sought the bed of fornication, and this, you know, we'll have to say, we know that very often throughout the whole Bible, the idea of fornication or adultery is used in a spiritual sense. It's used, you know, literally. But I'm just saying, often it is used of when men or people are unfaithful to God. Like in Hosea, Hosea's own experience with his unfaithful wife, Gomer, was meant to mirror or reflect the experience that God had with his people. They had committed adultery by worshiping other gods. Now, see, everybody understands that. Now, since in this case there was the very distinct possibility, in fact, I think it's clear that what I've been telling you about, the idol worship of that day that involved fornication and so on, literal fornication may very well have been involved in this. And so when he's talking about the bed, here is the bed that the people have sought because of their pleasures, and they have turned away from God. And so now then God makes a spiritual application. He says, I'm going to throw you together into a bed, except instead of seeking or finding pleasure, what are you going to find there? Tribulation. So he uses that as a matter of the consequence, the consequences that he's going to bring upon Jezebel and those who are her disciples. I will cast her into a bed, them that commit adultery with her. Now that committing adultery right there could be that she was literally involved in committing adultery as she was encouraging others to do in connection with the idols. But it could also be talking about their spiritual adultery as they are turning away from God and not doing His will. So, tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Now, here she is. She is not willing to repent. So, what's going to happen to her? I'm going to deal with her. And guess what I'm going to do with everybody that partakes of what she's doing? The same thing that I'm going to do to her unless they do what? Repent. Now, she's not willing to repent, but maybe some of them will. If they don't, then they're going to share the same fate. And I will kill her children with death. Children, could it be these are her physical offspring? Maybe. I would be much rather inclined to think that it is as her disciples, those whom she has begotten through her teaching, whom she has persuaded to do the things that are wicked and ungodly. That's more likely what the idea is, I think. Problem here. I will kill her children with death. That's verse 23. What do you have there in death? Anyone have a different word? Pestilence. Plague. That's what pestilence means. Plague. I will kill her children with plague, and all the churches shall know that I am He that searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto each one of you according to your works. Now the problem that I have here is trying to decide what is this pestilence referring to. If he is saying that I'm going to send them to hell, well, when would that be? That would be when they died. Then they would go to torment. But if they went to torment, would the churches see that and know they went to torment and see that and know? See, that's the problem I have with that. Therefore, I'm more inclined to ask the question, is Jesus saying here that He is going to take a more open, overt action against these people to actually bring some plague or something upon them to kill them so that it will be known when the churches observe this? Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the story of the spies that went up against the went up into the land and they spied it out and remembered that Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report and the other 10 brought a fearful report? Do you recall what the Bible says happened to the other 10? Within a month, they had all died. Now, to me, you've got a parallel there. And so I don't know for sure. I will kill them with pestilence. Maybe Jesus' way of saying that I'm going to punish them. But I have a little problem. How? With pestilence. If he means a spiritual punishment, what would that be? What would it be? Spiritual death? Well, yeah. But will it be obvious to the churches? So I'm not trying to argue. I'm just trying to present my reasons for it. On the one hand, there's this idea. On the other hand, this idea. So the only reason that I'm prone to think that he's talking here about an actual disease that's going to kill these people is because it is something that the churches will see and will know. Comment? Huh? Yeah. Yes. That's right. So, yes. Yeah. And there's Ananias and Sapphira. And what about Elymas? Smitten blind. Elymas the sorcerer. So this kind of thing would not have been unthinkable and would not have been impossible. So I'm going to just leave it with you like that for you to think about, because I can't settle it for you. What I've done is try to give you the thinking on both sides of the thing so that you can make up your own mind about that. Whatever it is, you wouldn't want it, would you? Yeah, Trevor. But I wish I'd said that. That's good, Trevor. I like that. That's very, very good. And in keeping with that, I know that you read verse 24 also, didn't you? Notice that. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say. I think that fits with that idea. But yes, I do believe you have that Gnosticism, that early Gnosticism. You have it at work here, saying that there won't be any consequences. Because, like we've said before, it's because they taught a kind of a disconnect between the physical body and the spiritual soul, wherever you want to point to. There was a disconnect. Except what's shown here is, no, there's not a disconnect. Yes, Buford. And which verse are you reading? Okay, yeah. I will give unto each one of you according to your works. Yes, that's right. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, meaning the insides, the inner part of the person. And I will give unto each one of you according to your works. And that's a statement that's uttered a number of times through the New Testament, isn't it? And, of course, in the Old as well. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says it in the Old. And then in the New Testament, the promise of judgment in Acts 17:30-31 and Romans 14:12 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, the idea is prominent. He will give unto each one of you according to your works. Also at the judgment scene, at the end of the book of Revelation, they will be judged each man according to his works. So, that's right. Good point. That's right. Mm-hmm. And so you have to make a choice which category you want to be in or whom you want to follow, what you want to be involved in. So this is a general warning to everyone. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, that is, you haven't bought into this, you haven't practiced it, you haven't bought into it, who know not the deep things of Satan as they are wont to say. Now, they are wont to say means that that's a customary statement of theirs. That's kind of a favorite thing of theirs. They would say that fairly often. That's the take I have on that. That's the point I get out of that. And it seems to be a part of their justification for their practice, you know. Know the deep thing. How can you know the world if you haven't been out there and tried it? How about that? And the idea of encouraging somebody to get out there and try it so you know the world. Well, that's what's going on here. No, we don't need to get out and try the world to know it. We need to learn about the world. Whatever we learn about the world, we need to learn it in a way that's not going to cost us. Maybe our souls. Is the bell rung? Okay. The first one is. Right. Okay. See, Doug can hear that because he's over there near the door. Right, Doug? Yeah. Has nothing to do with age. Not a thing. Okay, well, I don't want to just rush over everything, especially these last few verses here, verses 25 through 29. That's rich, really rich. So we'll take that little paragraph and look at that next time.